My name is Kevin Butcher. I know many of you. In fact, my brother, good to see you. You all right? Good to see you, Dustin. Pastored for 35 years, and 30 of it was in Detroit. And now I'm involved in a nonprofit that pastors. It's an incredibly lonely calling, profession. A lot of isolation, don't know who you can share with, don't know who you can be real with. A lot of statistics coming out of Fuller Institute are that, 50% of pastors today, if they could leave the ministry, would, but they don't have a way to make a living, so they stay in. 50% of those who come out of seminary to pastor are out of the ministry in 5 years. High percentages wrestling with family, whatnot. And so I went through all of that as a pastor and oftentimes felt like I had no one. And so God has given us an opportunity to be involved in a ministry now that travels the country and also hangs out in Detroit with pastors that he connects us with so that we can show them that they're not alone and to help them find their way. So if you would pray for us, we would really appreciate it. And if any of you are like independently wealthy, we'd like to talk to you as well. Just teasing. Not really, but kind of. So I'm here today to, as a friend of your pastor and Pastor Dan, I mean, all of your pastors, I know all of them, they're all friends, to continue your relationship series. And so I'd like you to stand with me, if you will, and we're going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, the last words of Paul in the last letter that he wrote when he was on the planet. And this is what he said. Verse 9, be diligent to come to me quickly. He's saying to Timothy, who he's writing in Ephesus, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me, so get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry. Antichicus I have sent to Ephesus. Verse 13, 2 Timothy 4:13, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas when you come. I love that, don't you? The humanness of this. Forgot my coat. It's kind of cold. Bring it, please. When you come, and the books, especially the parchments. Now, Alexander the coppersmith, that's another story. He did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You also must beware of him because he has greatly resisted our words. When I stood before the Roman tribunal for my first defense, no one stood with me. I stood alone. All forsook me. May it not be charged against them. But of course, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the non-believers, all the Gentiles who worship all these other gods, that they might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and in some way, preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. You may be seated. Words that we often gloss over because at the end of a letter, so powerfully full of what we need to hear today. So most scholars believe that Paul was in prison around four times, twice in Rome, maybe once in Ephesus, and once in Caesarea. That really, we're just not sure, but we do know, we're really pretty sure about the two Roman imprisonments. The first one most of us know about, it's in Acts 28. We leave him under house arrest in Rome in Acts 28. Most scholars believe that he got released. He didn't die there, he got released, and he took the gospel of Jesus, the good news about Jesus coming to heal us and set us free, took it to Spain. That had been a lifelong dream of his, so he went to Spain. And then on his way back from Spain, they think he was rearrested, thrown back into prison, this time probably not a house arrest, but in a dungeon of sorts. And he was awaiting his execution under Nero. Remember the great fire that happened in 64 AD? And then, of course, Nero blamed Christians, and so that it was going down poorly for Christians from 64 to 68. And we believe this is the period of time that Paul is in prison in Rome writing this letter, his last letter, awaiting execution. Verse 6, right above the words we just wrote, read, he says, my life is being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. So he really believed, I'm not leaving this time. I'm not escaping. God's not going to get me out. I'm going to face the executioner's axe. You also notice that right above the words we just read, there's the language of spiritual battle. He uses language like, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith in spite of the pressure that's been upon me. So I think it's interesting to me that Paul is not in a rest home here for Christians. He's not like, I've served God faithfully, and so, you know, I get a pass in the last couple years of my life. For Paul, since Acts 9, all the way through to his last breath, he says, it's been a war. It's been a battle. Kind of echoing the words of Jesus in John 16, when he's getting ready to leave the planet and he speaks to the 11 remaining apostles about what their life's going to look like, and of course he speaks to us through them, he says, in this world, faith covenant, you will have tribulation. And he's not just talking about the fact that because the world has fallen, we get a common cold once in a while. Or, you know, we might slide on the ice and have a fender bender, or even worse things. He's not talking about just the pain that kind of comes commonly. He says, you will have tribulation because you follow me. If you follow me with any degree of seriousness, if you're fighting for the lives of people, because that's what it was about for Jesus. It wasn't about necessarily ideology. Yes, there are truths and ideas that he brought to the planet, but it was about people. It was about rescuing people. Jesus basically said, if you work with me in rescuing people, your life is going to be full of tribulation. Be of good cheer because I've overcome the world and I'm with you, but don't think, as we often do in Western Christianity, if I just do the right stuff, my life will look a certain right way. It's ridiculous. It's nonsense. It's not true. In fact, if I was preaching this message in third world Christendom today, they'd be saying, yeah, we get that point. We live that every day, move on. In America, we can kind of, I don't know, quadrant ourselves off in nice buildings. And if we have good jobs with 401ks, we can kind of keep the pain away, we think. But I'm telling you, if we're involved in trying to rescue human beings from the powers of darkness, we will be involved in tribulation. I mean, even this morning, the most ridiculous thing, you know, I'd planned it just right, coming from the east side, that I would get up at a certain time, look at the text, do this, do that, and I woke up and there's like a foot of snow on the ground. I mean, we were supposed to get like a dusting, and it's like all this snow. So I got to get out there and do what I got to do, just like you did. And then I don't have time to shovel at all, so I'm trying to do this. And then you should have seen me, if my neighbors looked out, I don't know, trying to get in the car. I got in the car, kicked my Yeti over, so the coffee went everywhere. And so anyway, I get up to the gas station, and I'm not in a good mood. And so I find the pump that no matter how many times you put the card in, this way, and you punch the buttons, it won't work. So when I get up to that door, I'm on a mission from God to tell these people about their stupid gas station. And I walked in, one girl goes, well, it says that it's reading your card now, and it's cleared your card. And I said, well, ain't that peachy, but blah, 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 blah. And I was really pretty snarky with her and thought, I felt very justified, quite frankly, because your stupid pump should work. And so I went back out, somebody came out and helped me fix it, whatever. And then I just thought, I'm going to preach about relational Christianity over at Faith Covenant. And I'm a butthead to the person at the, you know, behind the counter. So I went back in and I said, Miss, so sorry, you didn't deserve that. She goes, you know, it's been a really tough couple of weeks. And the pain just oozed out of her body. We're just buying chewing gum from her, you know, and paying her for gas. But she's in pain. Look, the prize in this battle that we're in is people. The most precious commodity in the universe. If we're going to engage with the, we can come in a building and do a little thing and not engage people, and maybe you will have a measure of shalom from that in your life. But if you engage the powers of darkness for people's lives, I promise you, you're going to have pain. Your life is going to be a battle. It won't be just a battle. There will be joy, relational joy, Some really good moments. Carla and I used to watch MASH back in the day. We were in this little house, which was so cold, we had to sleep on the floor in the living room because we couldn't go upstairs because it was like this. And so we pulled the mattress out, turn on MASH. And you know, Hawkeye and his crew, they were always having a good time. They had that still and whatever. But then, in the midst of the laughter, remember, radar would come in, what would he say? Choppers coming. The battle was waging all around. There's going to be moments of joy, but I'm telling you, we're never that far away from the battle if we're engaging the powers of darkness for human beings. And so I just want to say, I wanted to say that before we talk about what Paul says in this letter, because if we're not there, then these words are going to make no sense. Because what we're going to be trying to do is live for Jesus and keep our lives as safe as we possibly can. But basically, that's not the call. The call is to follow Jesus into the darkness to rescue the people that he came to die for and to bring home to himself. So for Paul, this is number one, if you're taking notes, the battle, what we need to know, we see it here at the end of this last letter, was largely about relationship. The battle around people's lives is largely also going to be about relational wound, betrayal, and disappointment. So look at three clues in this text at the very end of his life. First, verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me. Now, if you go to Colossians 4:14 or Philemon 24, you'll see Paul mentioning Luke and Demas together as being two of his closest companions. I mean, these were his homeboys. These guys were the ones that were like, you know, on his left and his right when he went out serving Christ. Here, verse 11 says Luke is still with him, but Demas, he gone. He's out. The text says, for love of this present world, the Greek word world means cosmos. It's everything that mitigates against the kingdom of God. So it could be just, hey, this Paul guy, man, he's been walking on the edge of being dead for a long time. And I can just say, if I keep following him, I'm going to be dead too. I'm out. Could be that he was, I don't know, needing some cash. And Paul had to live a pretty poverty-stricken life. Maybe it was he was just weary and thought, you know, life owes me more than this. Who knows? But for whatever reason, one day, Paul's right-hand man said, sorry, bro. I've celebrated the Lord's table with you. I've told you I loved you a million times. We've been through the wars together, but I just can't do it anymore. I'm gone. Interesting. The word, he has forsaken me, is the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he quoted Psalm 22 and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then look at the next clue. Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm. Now, who is this cat? There's an Alexander that could be this Alexander that's mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 19. Remember how Demetrius, the silversmith, remember the Temple of Diana was in Ephesus? And so a lot of the merchants made money off that temple and off people worshiping there. So this guy named Demetrius made these little silver idols. And so when Paul came in preaching this new God and this new kingdom, people were going, we don't need those idols anymore. We've got a new God. And so Demetrius was hacked off because he was losing his way of living. And so he started a riot. And in the middle of that riot, this guy named Alexander is put up by the Christian community to be a spokesperson. We don't know if that's the same Alexander. I suspect that it was. And so he was an integral part of the Christianity there and a part of Paul's crew, if you will, at one time. Then if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul talks to Timothy in Ephesus, same community. You see the connection there, Ephesus. He says, two of these guys in your community have shipwrecked their faith. Their names are Hymenaeus and Alexander. So it could be, if this is the same Alexander, a brother who had been in the community, been close to Paul, somehow had gotten off the path, shipwrecked his faith, and now maybe this is the third time that we are seeing him show up. Apparently, he got so crossways with Paul that he somehow hurt him. Some historians think that when Paul was on his way back from Spain, cleared by the Roman authorities to be released, but doing the same thing that got him put in prison to begin with, and that is preaching a new king. You just didn't do that in Rome. Caesar was the man. And so if you preach a new king, it's sedition, and you could be going down. Some people think that Alexander was so ticked off at Paul for whatever reason that he told the authorities, there's that guy, sold him out, so that the very reason that Paul is back in prison in Rome could be, it's possible, that the harm that Alexander did him was that he sold him out so that Paul is getting ready to die here in this Roman prison. So he's been abandoned. I mean, he's at the end. He wants to be in the Christian rest home, man, where we're eating three squares and watching Christian movies at night, you know, and getting visited so we can celebrate the old days. And he's getting betrayed and abandoned. And then look at verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. There's that word again. Apparently in the Roman system, much like in our system today, you could have a preliminary hearing. The preliminary hearing was when you were brought before the magistrate and your friends could come and say, you got it all wrong. Paul's a good guy. So what Paul is saying here is that when he stood for his preliminary hearing, after all that he had been to the body of Christ, after all that he had been to the Christian community, after all that he had poured out, after all that he had, all the love that he had given, he looked around. There was no one. Now, we knew that Nero was killing Christians. You know, he was hanging them on crosses and lighting those crosses on fire to light the streets of Rome because he scapegoated the Christians for that fire that destroyed half of Rome. So it could be that the believers are like, you know what? I'm too scared, man. But for whatever reason, Paul stood there all alone. So he left by a friend, he's betrayed by a friend, and he was abandoned by all. I believe as a part of Satan's attempt to take him out as a witness for Christ. I mean, to get to the end of his life and just say, you know what? I fought for this since Acts 9, but it was a crock. Look at what I've got left. I got nothing. In an attempt, do you see how this works? The relational battle, the enemy will attack us in an attempt to take us out for the kingdom of God. I have come to believe, and look, I believe that the enemy can attack us physically. I'm not the kind that sees a demon under every bush, but I believe in Ephesians 6, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual principalities and powers in heavenly places. I think he can attack us relationally. He can attack us through a job shift, an economy crashing, yeah, through our car skidding off and hitting another car on the way home today. All of that he can do. Jesus, the Lord gives him a long rope in those areas. But I think the main way he attacks us is in this relational sphere. And doesn't that make sense? Because as we said earlier, people are the most important thing. People are it. It's the reason for the whole grand experiment, if you want to call it that, is people. God is love. He had to have some objects of love, and that's us. And so we experience him most powerfully and intimately when we're together in relationship. Genesis 2:25, the last verse before Genesis 3, when everything went to hell in a handbasket. And Adam and Eve, remember, were naked, which was not just physical nakedness. It was certainly emotional nakedness. Can you imagine being in a relationship with someone and having nothing to hide? I'm not afraid of you. I'm not afraid of you hurting me. I can tell you everything. Can you imagine the power of the intimacy of being naked and not ashamed in our sphere of relationships? Knowing that God also, according to that text, is right there walking, says in Genesis 3, walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the garden, in the cool of the day. This relational God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who has been in relationship with himself from all eternity, he is relationship, creates us in his image. Relationship is everything to him. We experience him most intimately in relationship, most powerfully in relationship, and that's why Satan hates relationships so much. It's also the place where God intends to display his glory to the non-believing world, which is why Jesus in John 17 says in that prayer right before he goes to the cross, "Father, for these that you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one, so that they might know and experience the glory that you have given me," intuited, "and share that glory with the world." Look, I love sharing Christ with individual people, but we put so much pressure on ourselves to have this script and talk to every person, because if we don't, they might go to hell. And we have to tell them this content-oriented gospel, and there is content for sure, and try to get them saved, because if we don't, there's no other way. Can I tell you, that wasn't the way in the first century. According to Jesus, that was like way down the line in terms of ways to share Christ. The main way that Christ was going to be shared is when the people looked at the gathering of people who already believe, black and white and Latino and Asian and Arabic and tall and short and rich and poor and folk who did not even like each other and didn't believe all the same stuff. But because of Jesus and his love, they hung together, and the broken world, whose main pain and wound is relational wound, would look at that church and go, "Whatever that is, I got to have some of that." And so they would be drawn to the body of Christ. Then, instead of accosting somebody on a beach, because we think we're guilty if we don't go and share Christ with them, and what a great place to get them. They're down there. They don't have anything else to do but walk the beach. And we're going to go up and go, "Let me just get right in between you here and tell you about the Lord." Which is, in my way, in my reasoning, a real bad way to start the conversation. I'm blocking their son. I'm blocking their... You get the point. That was going to be tertiary. The main way that God was going to display his glory is through us as we maintain intimate unity and relationship. Do you see now, again, another reason why the enemy says, if I'm going to attack anything in this battle, I'm going to attack intimate relationship. You can expect that to be true for you as well. I wouldn't be surprised if we told stories today that for those of us who are truly engaged in the battle for human beings, maybe for many of us who aren't so engaged, we would have been abandoned by close friends, betrayed by close friends, and many times feel absolutely alone, even in the body of Christ. It's the enemy's attempt to take us out. I felt all of these things. About 18 years ago, I got let go from a church that had grown somehow. People would say to me, "How did it grow that big?" I have no idea. It was like God just decided to do it. I'm telling you. Because I had no strategy. I didn't have that kind of gifting. He grew up from about 200 to about 2,000. We got to a certain point where we said, we're all a bunch of white people, and the gospel's for everyone, so we got to create space for everyone to be present here. When folks really got a little bit upset was when we started talking about systemic racism. Folks didn't want to hear about that. So to make a long story short, got let go. And in that process, saw people that had stood in our living room, in our kitchen, actually this one brother, and said to me and my three precious daughters, "We are with you all the way home. We're going to be doing this journey side by side, bro." He's a real salt of the earth kind of guy. East Sider, St. Clair Shores, used to play baseball, almost went pro, had that East Side Detroit accent. "We're going to be together, bro. We'll be together all the way home." Until we started talking about bringing folks together when it was uncomfortable and he started hearing the heat, he said, "Man, I can't go there with you." My wife had three close friends, her three closest friends, who literally just said, when I got let go, so sorry, our lives are taking a different direction. Dropped her like that. One lady, we had raised our last, she and this lady had raised our last daughter together. They were 11 years old at the time. I mean, they played every week, preschool together. You get it, grade school together, Halloween parties together, everything together. And at 11 years old, that woman told Carla, because of our stance on race and the gospel, this is not race, it's about the gospel, where Jesus died for all. Come on, what? Anyway. She said, can't go with you there. And so my 11-year-old daughter, never again in that intimate relational context, was with her friend after 11 years, gone. Spun her out into a battle with anorexia that she was in the dance community too, and she's still professionally dancing. And so she would tell that. She'd tell her story if she was here today. I'm not betraying any confidence. But I'm just saying, all of that, I mean, I've been a jerk at times. And when we're jerks, we can kind of understand where our friends go. You're being a jerk, right? And that can hurt relationships. But all of this, listen, and I'm not trying to say we're martyrs. I'm just trying to illustrate. I'm just saying, none of this was about anything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Protect your relationships. Don't be codependent in the relationship so that, no, whatever you want, because we got to make sure we're, no. You have to have good boundaries. You have to have emotional health in the relationship. And the enemy will just distort it any way he can. So protect emotionally healthy. Move relationships toward emotional and spiritual health. Take care of your marriage. And those early signs, something's not right. Call a counselor. Call a pastor. Say, baby, we got to do something here. My brother, we can't let this go there. We gotta work on this thing. This is everything for the kingdom of God. Our kids are watching. Our grandkids will be watching whether the Jesus that we talked about that brings us together and reconciles us, could he do it for grandma and grandpa, or could he not? And if you've been through divorce, I'm not here to shit. Your journey was your journey. I think you get the point. Even if you've been through divorce, you get the point. We've got to take care of relationships. Some of you have gone through divorce. You did the best you could. God knows that. And the people that see you know that. I'm just saying, we've got to value and take care of relationships, because that is the locus of the kingdom of God. And it's the very place that the enemy is going to attack. It's the very place the enemy is going to attack. So, to turn a corner here, how do we do that? How did Paul do that? To keep from getting a bitter spirit, to get all jacked up inside with the wound, the relational wound. What did Paul do? So that's the rest of our talk. But before I get into this, these three things that Paul does here, I just got to say this. Most of the time, Christianity is about what I'm about to say. It's a list. People get their notes out. We love it, especially in the educated community. Got me a list coming here. Ooh, I can feel it. Three things to do. Here's the problem. If it's just us working really hard to do the most important things that the Christian journey is about, we can't do them. We can't. And so this is why, before we even look at these three things, you need to know that the backdrop to these three things is that Paul was absolutely saturated in the love of Jesus Christ, which was the only way he could love in the midst of this relational chaos. He knew Jesus' words in John 13, love one another as I have loved you. It's easy to love someone than loving us back, but when we're betrayed, you better have more than a list. You better have some Jesus said, my love is there. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so love I you. Disciples, whatever else you do, abide in my love. Make your home there. He didn't say in the scripture, although certainly that's a part of it. He didn't say in the spiritual disciplines, although that's a part of it. He said, you've got to make your home in my love. You cannot survive what's coming your way unless you make your home in my love. Paul knew those words. I think that's why in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, if you speak with the tongue of men and an angels, but you don't have love, you've got nothing. If you give your body to be burned and you don't know that love, you are nothing. Those are strong words. Ephesians 3, that great prayer at the end of the first section of theology of Ephesians, he says, I pray that you might be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ, which is high and wide and deep and long. Because to know that love is to be filled with all the fullness of God. He could have prayed for anything, but he prayed that we would know his love. Earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 1, God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, Timothy, but a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind. Do you understand where I'm going with this? That's why what I sometimes think we should do is just say, let's stop right here and let's just take a weekend right now. Call work, tell them you're not coming. We'll order in chicken and let's talk about where we are with the love of God. Where are we with the love of God? Do you know how much he loves you? Because if the enemy wants to steal relational health, he'll start with stealing his love, the experience of his love from us, because then he knows all I have to do now is jack up relationships in this person's life, and they have zero resources to bring to the table. All they got left is their emptiness, their loneliness, their anger, their bitterness, and their pain. So this list that I'm going to share, that this is out of Paul's life, just remember, it's based upon a deep, abiding relationship with the love of God in Christ. So this is what he says. First of all, he refused bitterness or revenge because he did not hate his enemy. Look at verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith, that's the reason I'm in prison. I'm going to die because of what he did to me, after all I did for him. But may the Lord repay him for what he did. Was Paul angry? You bet your sweet life. Was Paul warning the church? He was. In fact, I think it's fascinating. He names names. I was always taught, Pastor Dennis, not to name names. But I don't know. I'll let Pastor Dennis answer that question of how to work this out here. It might be that because Alexander was out of the community, that he could name the name. I don't know. All I know is he names names. All those things. Paul wasn't going like, I know the love of Jesus, so I kind of walk like this through life. I'm so spiritual. I don't feel anything. No. This hurt Paul deeply. He was very angry, but he wasn't bitter, and he would not take revenge because he knew the love of Christ, the Christ who from the cross said, you just pounded 8-inch spikes into my hands. But I know you don't really understand. You don't really know what wound must be in your life that you could treat another human being like this. That's what I see. I see you and I love you. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Do you think Jesus was just more self-disciplined than most people? He knew the love of his Father. It was saturating him even on the cross, which is why he wouldn't get bitter even at that moment. That's our call as well. I may have told you this story before. I didn't include it in the first service because in the first service, ma'am, we got to get out of there, and I was late anyway. But this service, plus the snow is melting right now. It's a good thing, okay? I might have told you this story, but a lady named Keisha Thomas, African-American sister at University of Michigan, was heading to class. 22 years ago, there was a Klan rally. And one of her friends, an African-American sister, was coming away from the rally. She had to get to class, and so she had a bunch of rocks in her hand, and she put them in Keisha's hand, and she said, use them. What she may not have known is Keisha knew Jesus and knew the love of Jesus, deeply abiding in the love of Jesus. Here's what she did with those rocks. Kept walking toward the Klan rally. When she got over to the rally, apparently, and this is an interview, I can get you a copy of this in the Free Press a couple years ago. When she got to the Klan rally, about that time, one of the Klansmen had fallen or been pushed and was down on the ground, And the anti-rally Klansmen protesters were just beating the living daylights out of this guy with their signs and kicking him. And this is what this daughter of God, this beloved daughter of God, who knew the love of Christ, did like this. She flew over that crowd and threw herself on that brother who hated her simply because of the color of her skin. That's what we're talking about. Guess what happened? You want to know how to deal with racism? The crowd immediately backed off. The violence stopped because of the love of Christ. That guy got up. From what I understand, sorry to scare the living daylights out of you, sister. I got an amen here, and somebody over here went, sorry. The guy got up. I think the rally dispersed. That's kind of the flavor of the story. Keisha and this Aryan Nation guy didn't really connect much, but about the time of this interview, 20 years later, the son of this former Klansman, called Keisha and said, I'm the son of that guy that you saved, whose life you saved that day. The main reason that I'm not a Klansman today is because of what you did for my father. Well, tell me the love of Christ is not the most powerful commodity in the universe. And then he said, can we get together? They got together, had coffee. The way the column ends, they had just gotten back from Flint, where hand in hand, this white brother, son of a Klansman, and this African-American sister who simply loved powerfully because of the love of Christ in her, hand in hand had gone to Flint to help together in the name of Jesus Christ mitigate the water crisis. And we think we have to have 12 seminars, and that's all good, but I'm telling you, it's the love that mitigates the power. It's why Paul could say, I don't wish harm on this man who has harmed me. He's in God's hands. God will know what to do. Look at this second piece. He says, I'm going to be focused on those who've not yet heard the good news. Verse 17, he said, you know, nobody stood with me. And you know what pain does to us? It makes us all about ourselves, doesn't it? When I had a kidney stone back in 2004, I got to tell you, in the moment when the pain was most intense, I didn't care if there was a heaven or hell or who went there. I just wanted somebody to take care of that pain. You know, has anybody here been in that kind of pain? You know. Might not be a kidney stone, might be something else, but I'm telling you, that girl, that physician's assistant, when I walked in that hospital and she hooked me up to whatever that was, I have sent her a Christmas card every year since then. Not really. My best friend, because pain just makes you about you. And I understand that, I really do. Spiritual pain will make you about you, unless there's a more powerful commodity that can make you about somebody else, even in the midst of your own wound. And here, Paul said, it's not about the fact that I was abandoned. I didn't like it. But the Lord knows, this is really about all those who haven't heard, all the Gentiles who haven't yet heard the gospel. Do you know that there was one church until 1056 AD? Just one church. Might have been called the Catholic Church. Little C, Catholic just meant universal. 1056, there was an Eastern community as a part of that one church and a Western community, Constantinople and Rome. And they had two heads that were starting to be called the popes. And you know why the first split occurred? There was some theological stuff, but it wasn't all that big of a deal. You can look it up for yourself. The Eastern Pope and the Western Pope had egos that were about this big. And it divided because they got in a spitting contest with each other about who was going to be the big dog. And of course, here's Jesus whispering in their ear, remember, I said the world will know if you stay together in spite of the mess. Yeah, but this guy, he's got to go. Today, from that point on, there were two churches. Today, there are 40,000 different denominations. I know that because I heard it on the History Channel. I actually did, but it's also verified in other places. Do you know there are over 200 kinds of Baptists? You know what, the Reformation, we tend to worship the Reformation, and some very good things happened in the Reformation. But one thing happened toward the end of a certain period of the Reformation is a guy named Philip of Marburg tried to get everybody together to be on one page theologically. There was going to be a war. They knew they needed to be on the same page militarily, but they also wanted to be on the same page theologically. So they got 16 or 17 leaders all together. And of course, Erich Zwingli was there, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Luther, the big dogs, the big players. They had like a doctrinal slate of 14 or 15 things that they all got together on. This is amazing. And said, we're in. One thing they couldn't get together on, and it was only two people. It was Erich Zwingli from northern Switzerland and Martin Luther from Germany. They couldn't get together on the Lord's table. Martin Luther had moved away from transubstantiation to a view that's now today called consubstantiation. It's called the real presence. He's really here. It's kind of it's a covenant view because we come from Lutheran roots. He's really here. Zwingli had moved from the memorial view, which is what is more baptistic. We celebrate the Lord's table just to remember. He had a spiritual view. Listen to this. He believed that Jesus was spiritually present. Luther believed he was really present, spiritually present, really present. You're going, what the heck is the difference, right? Luther and Zwingli couldn't get together. They drew a line and said, I'm not crossing, man. Only God knows their hearts. They never got back together again. From that day, when there were still only the Protestants and the Catholics and the Easterns, so there were only three churches, from that day, there's 40,000 denominations from that moment. I wonder if Luther could go back, could say, you know what, I need to shrink my ego right now and realize I don't have all the answers theologically and get together with my brother. Because Jesus said, if we will stay together, the world will know. There's something more important today than whether I get my way or whether I'm hurt or whether I get my justice. Of course we want justice in a relationship. But I'm telling you, when the love of Christ is all over us, there's something that's way more important than that. And that is, whether the love of Jesus gets displayed through this brokenness. And then one last thing. He trusted the protective presence of God. Verse 17, you can see it. Everybody abandoned me, but the Lord stood with me. The Lord. The Lord stood before the authorities of Rome, the most powerful, despotic nation that the world had ever seen, more power than the world had ever seen, as a kind of symbolically representing the kingdom of darkness. And when I stood there alone in front of those folk who are going to chop my head off in a few days, I wasn't alone because the Lord stood with me. Now, just for a second, I believe, because this has been true of me most of my Christian life, when I've heard the verse, the Lord, you know, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And then I'd hear, where's Jesus? Well, he's at the right hand of the Father. And this is what my head would always do. You see me down here? And then I'd think of the old spiritual, he's got the whole world in his hands. And so, yeah, there's some kind of cosmic way that he's with me, but not really, but yes, because he's there, but he's got the whole world. And can I be honest? When I went through cancer, when my wife went through cancer a couple years ago, when we walked into that chemo ward, I didn't need a Jesus who was with me way out there. I needed a Jesus who was with me right here. N.T. Wright talks about, he said, do you really think at the ascension in Acts 1, Jesus kind of took off like a rocket ship and kind of went out there somewhere and parked? He has a way of saying things. I'm like, well, no, I don't believe that. And then he points out the fact that in the post-resurrection appearances, you know, the apostles are in the room and Jesus does what? I'm here. And then I'm gone. Where'd he go? When he got with the folk on the road to Emmaus, he was there, then he was gone. What if that picture in Acts 1, yes, it's metaphor. When he left this world and went to glory, which isn't out there, it's right here. Right across the veil. So that when our Lord said, I will never leave you in that divorce, You just, I will not leave you at that funeral when you feel so alone. I won't leave you when you've been wronged. You did everything you could to preserve that relationship. I am right there. He meant it. What would it be like in any relational wound we can think of this morning? And there are many relational wounds in this house. What would it be like if you could go out of here this morning beginning to believe that Jesus isn't out there going, I got your back, but he's right here whispering in your ear, I told you I'd never leave you, and I'm not leaving you now. Trust me, and we'll walk this out all the way home. When my daughter, Andrea, hit sixth grade, you know, puberty is, oh my gosh, right? All the guys in the room, like they have to leave the certain choir and go to another choir. They go from the hee to the hoo. And the sisters go through their own changes. My daughter went through a very awkward stage. She felt so alone, so abandoned. They were calling her, excuse my language, but this is the real, sixth grade, calling her bitch. Sorry, that's real. Sixth grade. Fifth grade, everybody just loves everybody. Sixth grade, and they're like, B. She was suicidal. And I'd come home night after night, and I'd go in her room, and we'd hang out, and we'd talk, and we'd cry, and we'd laugh. And we did a little Bible study about self-esteem. Sometimes we'd take our meals in there together, and we embraced through that tough period of aloneness and feeling of betrayal. Her father was with her. Today, I just left her in Denver. She's got three little kids, an amazing husband, and she is a powerful daughter of the living God who's reaching out with the love that Jesus has put in her into that community. You know how she walked through that relational mess? She walked through it with her father by her side. You, my brothers and sisters, no matter what the enemy brings your way, can walk through it with your head held high. Because your Father in the person of Jesus also has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I'm with you no matter how bad the pain. My love will cover you all the way home. You might capture it like this, and with this I close. You know, we were taught in seminary always to have like a big idea. Something like this. In the spiritual battle, our brothers and sisters in Christ will sometimes betray us, abandon us, and break our hearts. We will overcome if we abide in the love of the Lord who stands with us forever.